Thank you, team, this morning for leading us in our music ministry time. And thank you for all of you who are here in the building with us today and those who are watching online. It is a beautiful day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. And we have a memory verse for this month, beautiful background with flowers. I have a quick story about flowers that I'll share with you in just a moment, but we're going to share together in our memory verse first. It's from the letter that we've been studying together as a congregation for the last number of months, and so we want to say it today. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Colossians 3:15. Wonderful. Yes, flowers. Well, a bit of a full circle moment yesterday crossed my mind. Sheila and I had celebrated yesterday 22 years of marriage. Yeah, it was good. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Yeah. The Lord is the only way that a woman could live with me married for 22 years. So I thank the Lord for the work he's done in Sheila's life. Otherwise, I don't know if she'd still be standing here with me today. But very interesting, maybe little known fact about our wedding day that I want to share with you. It was a beautiful day, just as such. And unfortunately, the person that we had gone to order flowers for the wedding forgot to do our flowers. So imagine a wedding with no flowers. And so when my father went to pick the flowers up at the location and get them, he was informed that she had forgotten because of all of the proms. It was prom season, and she had so many proms to get ready for and prepare for. And the thought crossed my mind yesterday as the boys were getting their flowers to take. I wonder if any other weddings didn't have flowers today. Because of the flowers that my boys were taking to their prom dates. Who knows? Only the Lord. We have been studying the letter to Colossians, Paul's letter to Colossians, and we have a task before us today. Today, a two-part task. Our text is from Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be reading from verse 18 all the way to chapter 4, verse 1 today. So if you have your Bibles, you want to take and turn there a while, Colossians 3, 18 to 4, chapter 1. Our task today is to situate this portion of Scripture in the context of Paul's letter. And while we do that, explore how Paul imagines that the robes of Christ are going to work themselves out, or are going to look as they are lived in the context of our family and home environments. And so that's the task before us. If you're in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, I'd like you to stand. We're going to read the scriptures together, and then we'll pray before we study them. Colossians 3, 18 to 4, 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart and fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Father, we thank you for your word. We're moved this morning to drive to church with our families, to drive to church by ourselves, perhaps, to be watching today, to look outside and to see the beauty that you have clothed your creation in. the marvelous colors of green all around us, the beauties of the purples and the pinks and the reds that we see, the yellows as flowers come into blossom and bloom. You are a creative and wonderful and marvelous God. There is no one on earth like you. And Father, not only have you clothed this world, nature that you've created, with the clothing that you would want it to wear, you've also asked your church to be clothed in the robes of Christ. And we've taken time the last several weeks to study together what those clothes look like. And now, Father, we want to explore how those clothes look when we wear them in the spaces of our homes and families, how they work themselves out in those relationships. So important. So, Lord, guide us, direct us, move us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, alive and active, even now, preparing our hearts and minds for exactly what you would want us to know. Help us to leave this place with a greater love for you and a greater understanding of how we could love and serve one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated, and may God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this morning. So we want to hold this passage in context, and that's very important this morning. Paul has masterfully moved us to consider the clothing of a congregation that is faithfully and compellingly reflecting Jesus in their world. There was first, if you remember, in verses 1 to 11, back at the beginning of the chapter, there was the clothing that Paul talked about that was not becoming. He identified this clothing as related to the way we treat one another physically or sexually in our congregations. But then secondly, in those verses, he also identified social and conversational sins that are often a part of our congregations. Then he moved into verses 12 to 17. And in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 3, he identified the clothing that is beautiful, clothing that is compelling, that is an accurate representation of the fruit of the Spirit, that is indwelling both the individual believers and congregations as we come together to worship. You remember last week in our time together, we looked at words like mercy and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness and love. And we saw, particularly in verses 15 to 17, that when these articles of clothing are put on by the Christian and Christian communities, that they express themselves by forming congregations that are filled and overflowing with the peace of Christ, overflowing with gratitude. Remember two times last week in the passage, and be thankful. When we adorn these robes and come into community with one another, there's wisdom as we share in the scriptures together and rehearse verses of God's word. There's joy as we sing all different types of song. There's purposeful speaking and living that demonstrates, not just to our own community, but demonstrates to the world that we are thankful to God. And so now, as those fitted, Paul sees in his mind, as those fitted with the proper clothing, desiring to reflect and represent Christ in this world, how is this clothing going to look inside the walls and spaces of our home and family structures? This is the question of our text today. And it is a particularly important question, not only for our context today, but also for Paul, where he's speaking and writing to the earliest churches. These are Christian congregations that were meeting in Rome, and they were meeting in houses. So it then makes sense that Paul would direct our collective focus to the function and the order of the home as it existed in Rome. Homes and families that adorn the robes of Christ should operate and should look differently than those whose homes and families have not yet come to know Jesus. I know I've shared this with you before, but it has been something that stuck with me over the years. One of my mentors says to me frequently, Chris, something must look different because of Christ. It must look different in all of the spaces that we inhabit. Something must look different because of Christ. And so as we hold these things in context, let's remember the words that Paul has spoken even in this chapter that could have been particularly disruptive and unsettling to the traditional home and family structures of Rome. Consider the words of verse 11. Look back in chapter 3, verse 11. Paul says, "Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." Now, when we read those words, some of us in our minds remember another portion of Scripture where Paul used similar words. Remember the letter that he wrote to the church in Galatia, chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Hear his words to the church in Galatia. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one and all are one in Christ Jesus." So the "here" in verse 11 of Colossians 3 is the church, those who have been clothed with the new man, and that new man is Christ. So, what was a Christian to do with this new found freedom? And how should it be applied in the home and the family structures of Rome and Judaism, under which Roman house codes would have been a far cry from the sort of freedom that we hear in these texts? And what was the wife or the child or the slave who was now in Christ to do when they left their house church only to return to a home that had not yet come to faith in Christ? We see a dilemma beginning to emerge here. As one who is now in Christ, who is putting on the robes of Christ Jesus, how can we best reflect and represent Christ within the roles that we have in our home and family environments? Wife and husband, child and parent, slave and free. Paul addresses every level and every relationship here that would have been considered part of the Roman and Jewish family structures in his day. A household in Rome, we must understand, friends, that a household in Rome looked very different than households in America today. For Rome, the household was made up of not just father, mother, children, but there were many adopted children. There were slaves, and all other dependents would have been considered under that home. Rome, in many ways, was built and was locally established on a principle that was known as paterfamilias, which simply means father of the family. Now listen to the power that was given to the father of the Roman home. The father had central and powerful position within his society and within his home. As the paterfamilias, he was given significant legal, social, and even religious authority over his entire family and household. His household would consist and represent of what we might identify as several, even many families, over whom he had absolute power. His power and control extended over everyone, regardless of age or walk of life, who was considered a part of his home. For as long as the paterfamilias lived, any land purchased by his adult children still belonged to him. Marriage decisions were made only by his consent, meaning the father could and often would arrange the marriage of his children, grandchildren, and even the children of slaves that were born onto his property. He was able to not only discipline and punish his children, he was also able to sell children that he considered as unruly into slavery. Imagine, children. Yeah, be careful. Thankfully, we don't live in Rome anymore, right? The father, or the paterfamilias, was able to choose. This is really difficult, but it was true. He was able to choose whether or not he wanted to accept newborns into his family. For instance, if his own wife or the wife of one of his slaves gave birth, he was able to determine whether he wanted to keep the child or abandon it. He was the sole legal representative for his entire family on all matters outside of the home. He determined how his children would be educated, what careers they would have, how they would even conduct themselves in public settings. He picked the deities that his home would worship and honor as a family. And in all of this, it came with the typical cultural and social pressure to make it appear that on the outside, he was treating his family and his home and those who were part of it with fairness and compassion, whether it was actually the case or not. This is the house and the family design and structure of Paul's original audience that he is writing to. House churches who were gathering, living under Roman rule, living under a pater familias, a father who ruled all. Paul's first, albeit yet subtle, subversion of this system was to address every member of the household. But he starts first with the one who was socially and culturally considered as weaker in status and influence. He addresses the wife before her husband. He addresses the child before her parents, and particularly before her father. He addresses the slave before his master. First, for the wives and husbands. And again, we must note that this instruction is for the home and for the relationship of the wife to her husband. A woman who was now finding herself as free in Christ and gaining clarity regarding her own dignity and value and worth, seeing within herself, perhaps for the first time, that she's created in the very image of God, may very well find herself going back into a home with a not yet believing husband who is very harsh, very angry. Or with a now believing husband, new to the faith, who himself was learning, growing, and being discipled on how to love and cherish his wife in a way that honors Christ. So within her home and the family spaces that she was a part of, how is the wife to live in a manner that reflects Christ? Paul's answer is that the clothing that fits the wife is to maintain a heart, posture, and attitude of submission to her husband. And in saying this, Paul is not diminishing her freedom, nor is he taking away from her status as one of equal worth, value, or dignity, as one equally created in the image of God. Rather, Paul's words give guidance for the wife on how she accurately reflects and represents Christ to all who are part of her home, husband, children, and anyone else. Even when those who are a part of our home are not yet in Christ. And not only is this instruction for the wife, but also for the husbands. There's instruction here in verse 19. Husbands who are now part of the church, learning how Christ disrupts this power dynamic of the Roman home, they hear this in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Many husbands in Rome embraced the power that they were given in their role, ruling or lording over their homes in a very similar way that the religious leaders lorded over the Jewish people. Harsh treatment of women, particularly wives in this context, was not unusual then. It's still not unusual today. And as one who is in Christ and a part of his church, the priority for the husband is to love his wife and to no longer treat his wife harshly. The wife is not his property. She is his co-heir. Paul gives a clearer picture of all of this instruction in Ephesians chapter 5. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read this entire passage. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. I'll give you a second to turn there. Again, Ephesians and Colossians oftentimes interpret one another. They're very similar in content, even in layout. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33, first for the wives, but then very important also for the husbands. Let's read and listen to Paul's words. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Yes. But then verse 25 and continuing. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to or hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In a home that represents and reflects Christ, as the wife is to submit to her husband, so now also is the husband to understand that he is to lay down his life for his wife. And to lift her up in a similar manner that Christ laid down his life and raised up the church. Husbands, we are to love our wives as our own bodies. Paul actually says that the way we treat our wives is a reflection of how we feel or treat our own bodies or selves. Here again, Paul addresses harsh treatment. And back in Colossians 3, we remember that one of the articles of clothing that we are to adorn as those who are in Christ is gentleness. Another is patience, still another, kindness. A man who treats his wife harshly is likely harsh with or embittered against himself. This is not the kind of gentle and patient clothing that Paul's described in verses 12 to 17, harshly treating our wives. Instead, husbands, we are to nourish our wives, cherishing them, holding fast to them, loving our wives as we love ourselves. And church, there's a picture that emerges here then of husbands and wives learning together how to cling to Christ and one another. The Roman model and the traditional model of Rome in this paterfamilias that was part of the house codes of Rome, it was all about power and authority over another person. And in Christ, in our homes, this model is transformed in a very countercultural manner. It's power together with. We are one in Christ, learning to cling to and love one another in a way that honors and reflects the love and the character of Christ. In public and in the home, the woman still submits, the wife still submits to her husband. Yes, but not in a way that diminishes her person. But now rather as a graceful, loving, and hopeful expression of her confidence in Christ Jesus. An expression that becomes even more beautiful and powerful when she walks together with her husband, who's learning, actively engaged in his walk with Christ, submitting to Christ, and learning to love and cherish his wife with the same love that he's been shown in Christ Jesus. A picture of a couple that is honoring the Lord as they love one another. Question came to mind as I was studying this week if there was any couple in the New Testament scriptures that would perhaps best represent what this would look like. And I think a model can be found in Acts chapter 18, and we don't have time to study it today, but perhaps you could write a note about it. I think I even referenced it in the note guide this week. Acts chapter 18, the example of Priscilla and Aquila. Perhaps a wonderful example for us to consider. More, though, in this text than just a wife and a husband relationship, Paul's also concerned with the way that children represent and reflect Christ within the home and family. Kids, if you thought you were getting off the hook today, Paul isn't going to be that easy on us. In writing to early house church leaders, Paul has in view, in this particular text, adult children. These were adult children who would be present at these house church gatherings whose fathers were still living. But now, teenage children and children still living at home, what applies to the older applies to the younger as well. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. When children, young or old, have adorned the robes of Christ, obedience and honor towards their parents will be a discernible characteristic. In verse 20, Paul has both parents, mother and father, in view. But then in verse 21, take a look. There's a subtle yet distinguishable and very intriguing distinction in verse 21. What does he say? He's honing his view into one particular parent, fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children so they will not become disheartened, or some of our translations say discouraged. Now, friends, this again highlights the family and home structure of Paul's day, where the father in particular in both Roman and Jewish family systems would have been able to directly stifle and dishearten the ambitions and personal successes of his adult children. In Rome, the success of the children, even into adulthood, was attributed to the father. Adult sons in Rome, even if they were married. Now imagine this, married men who still have living fathers in this room. If you were an adult son in Rome, even married to your own wife, you were still legally under the authority of your father. This meant that you could not own your own property in your own right, and it was binding until the death of the paterfamilias, or the father. If you were an unmarried teenager, all right, and young women who are present and listening today that are unmarried, how would you like for your father to pick out your spouse? How would you like for your father to arrange your marriage for you, what family you were going to be married into? Adult women had very little to no say, if any, on who they would marry, the type of family that their father would arrange for them to be married into. And so as this picture becomes clear to us and we understand the historical audience to whom Paul is writing to, we might imagine how easy it would have been for fathers to provoke, embitter and dishearten their children. For all children, young or old, coming into the church and coming to faith in Christ Jesus, it's fitting that we obey our parents. And for all fathers who are part of the church, clothed in the robes of Christ now, learning how to love our families as we've been loved by Christ, it is fitting that we do not provoke, embitter, or dishearten our children. Fathers in particular in view here in verse 21. We are to encourage, build up, spur on our children for love and godliness. We are to want and strive with, not against, our children for their best. Again, counter to Roman culture, as the church finds itself expressing Christ, the model for the father is power with, not lording power over his children, as he also is adorning and putting on the garments and the robes of Christ. And so we have wife to husband, we have children to parents, and there's one more relationship that was part of the Roman home, and that was slave to master. Paul is going to address this as well. Again, it is worth noting that in each instance here, Paul begins with the role that would have been considered the lowest in his society. He addresses slaves first here, and then masters. How seen would those individuals have felt in their corporate gatherings to hear their names and to be given real, true purpose to the role that they had, a new and clear vision for how things were to look in Paul's day and today. Now, a few observations, because passages in the Bible about slavery can be very confusing. First, there is nothing that Paul is saying here in this text that endorses or encourages slavery as morally right or justifiable. You're not going to find it. It's not there. Second, Paul also never says slaves are not to work towards their freedom or seek justice when abused and or mistreated. In Paul's world, one could be born into slavery, sold into slavery, one could be indentured into slavery or become a slave through incurring financial or legal debt. And so for the slave who had come to faith in Christ and was now going back into an unconverted home, how could she or he best reflect Christ to their unsaved masters? And then for the house in Rome that had converted to Christianity, who was still owning slaves as part of a culture, this is important, they're owning slaves as part of a culture where slavery was socially acceptable, economically advantageous, and legally protected, how was this social structure to function and work now as it has been redeemed by Christ? And this question becomes even more urgent if this converted home was beginning to host a local church assembly. Imagine that. How should that relationship look in that home where now all of a sudden other Christians are coming to gather and worship? And so, whether we find ourselves in the unfortunate position of slave or master, the question is, what is the Christian or the Christian home to do with this culturally defined and even sometimes socially acceptable institution of slavery? And we can discover more and we can discern more about Paul's views on the slave-master relationship in his letter to Philemon, where Paul actually expresses concern for the treatment and the reception of one of Philemon's slaves named Onesimus, who's escaped and actually has become a close friend to Paul. So what does Paul say here? For all in the position of slave, Paul writes in verses 22 to 23, obey your earthly masters with sincere hearts, fearing the Lord, and to work with enthusiasm as to the Lord, and not just for people. He also reminds those in the position of a slave in verse 24 that our true reward, our true inheritance is from the Lord. And again, he encourages we who find ourselves in the position of a slave to serve the Lord Christ Jesus. And then there is a great statement in verse 25. This is a fulcrum statement. Verse 25 is a statement for both slave and master. Let's look at it together. Verse 25. For the one who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there are no exceptions. And chapter 4, verse 1 then takes on the role of the master. We can continue right into it. Masters, treat your slaves with justice and fairness because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Injustice or unfairness, mistreatment or abuse on either side of the slave or master is met with appropriate consequences by our Lord, who shows no partiality and is perfectly fair and perfectly just. Amen? There are no exceptions. God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't consider these social statuses, ethnicities, nationality, gender, or all these other external characteristics. His judgments are based on faith and faithfulness, righteousness and justice, all of which flow perfectly from him. It is humanity that makes these distinctions of slave and master. But God sees both. God knows both. And God is not concerned with the appearance on the outside as much as he is about what? What's inside? The heart. The first and the earliest churches were meeting in homes. It's where they met. So how those homes functioned was important. How did they look? How did they operate differently from the homes around them that were not yet in Christ? Friends, today, our congregations meet as the church in buildings outside of our homes. And when we go back to our homes, when we leave this place and go back to our homes, adorned in the robes of Christ as we should be, and we're living out our faith in Christ, how do our homes function? What does the world see when they look into the doors of our family and our home environments? When we adorn ourselves in the robes of Christ, our home should reflect the character of Christ. And in this, we practice and apply our position, authority, and power in the same manner that Jesus Christ himself practiced and applied it. Serving one another in love, not considering our position, our power, and our authority as something to be grasped, but giving up ourselves, becoming broken and poured out for the sake of each other, laying down our lives for one another, that we might gain Christ. We all serve the same master. As our team comes, let's pray. Lord, indeed, we are thankful for your word. As we look into it today, we're thankful that you call us into families and homes. These are the relationships that you put in our lives that sustain us. These are the relationships that you put in our lives that are to nourish us, that are to love us, that are to uphold us, that are to help us grow in our faith, that are to help strengthen us as we walk through this world. You use your Holy Spirit in powerful ways in the places of our homes and families to help us edify one another, encourage one another, rebuke one another, challenge one another, lead one another, mentor one another, shepherd one another. And Father, as we do that, we want to honor you. We want our homes and our families to be a reflection of the Son, your Son, who saved us and set us free. We want to live with one another in our homes and our families with minds and attitudes that reflect the very character of Christ as revealed in your word in Philippians chapter 2. Father, that's still countercultural. It still is countercultural today in our world that celebrates power and authority and all of these things, as it was all the way back in Rome when Paul was writing to his first audience. And so, Father, we know that to live in a way that truly honors our brothers and sisters in Christ, truly honors one another, that we have to submit to your way over the ways of this world. So help us to do it. And as we do it, help the world see a beautiful and accurate and compelling reflection of Jesus in everything we think, say, and do. It's in his name we pray. Amen.